This morning we have two readings from the Word of God. The first is from Romans chapter 8, the closing verses of that chapter, verse 35 through 39. And then after that we'll read from our main passage, 1 Chronicles chapter 5 in the Old Testament. Romans 8 and then 1 Chronicles 5. Let's ask for the Lord's blessing on His Word as it's read again this day. O Lord, we come wanting to be taught of God. And we ask that the Holy Spirit will, whether these passages are familiar to us or newer, to teach us and to impress on our hearts and minds the truth of this being Your Word and relevant for us, coming with all authority as a means You've appointed to do us good, that we may know Christ, believe on Him, trust in Him, and walk by faith as disciples that are His. We ask that You would bring the Word to us, that it not merely enter our ears, but enter our hearts and our minds, and fill up our lives with Your truth. We pray that You'd help us to examine ourselves, and to not only listen, but to heed the things that are brought to us. And Lord, help us to bear the fruit that will be pleasing in Your sight, and make it be that all of these things are from You and for You as well. So give us Your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans 8, verse 35. The Apostle Paul has here to a considerable extent preached and unfolded the gospel and the doctrines of the gospel. And as he comes now to really make the point that our assurance and our confidence can be in nothing other than Jesus Christ, and so as to assure the people of God amidst any force outside or inside, verse 35, these closing questions: Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then, considering these, 1 Chronicles chapter 5. We'll read all the chapter, focusing on the middle section of this chapter. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, so that he is not enrolled in the genealogy according to the birthright. Though Judah prevailed over his brothers, and from him came the leader, yet the birthright belonged to Joseph. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, were Henoch and Pallu, Hezron and Carmi. The sons of Joel were Shemaiah his son, Gog his son, Shimei his son, Micah his son, Reiah his son, Baal his son, Beera his son, whom Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, carried away into exile. He was the leader of the Reubenites. And his kinsmen by their families, in the genealogy of their generations, were Yehiel the chief, then Zechariah, and Bela the son of Ezaz, the son of Shema, the son of Joel, who lived in Aroer, even to Nebo and Baal-Meon. And to the east he settled as far as the entrance of the wilderness from the river Euphrates, because their cattle had increased in the land of Gilead. And in the days of Saul, they made war with the Hagarites, who fell by their hand, so that they occupied their tents throughout all the land east of Gilead. Now the sons of Gad lived opposite them in the land of Bashan, as far as Selekah. Joel was the chief, and Shapham the second, then Yanai and Shaphat in Bashan. And their kinsmen of their father's households were Michael, Meshullam, Sheva, Yorai, Yakan, Zia, and Ever, seven. These were the sons of Abihail, the son of Huri, the son of Yeroah, the son of Gilead, the son of Michael, the son of Yeshishai, the son of Yado, the son of Buz, Ahi, the son of Abdiel, the son of Guni, was head of the father's households. And they lived in Gilead, in Bashan and in its towns, and in all the pasture lands of Sharon, as far as their borders. All of these were enrolled in the genealogies in the days of Jotham, king of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, king of Israel. The sons of Reuben, and the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, consisting of valiant men, men who bore shield and sword and shot with bow and were skillful in battle, were 44,760 who went to war. And they made war against the Hagarites, Yetur, Naphish, and Nodav. And they were helped against them, and the Hagarites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in the battle, and he was entreated for them because they trusted in him. And they took away their cattle, their 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys, and 100,000 men, for many fell slain, because the war was of God. And they settled in their place until the exile. Now the sons of the half tribe of Manasseh lived in the land, from Bashan to Baal Hermon, and Senir and Mount Hermon. They were numerous. And these were the heads of their father's households, even Epher, Ishi, Eliel, Azrael, Jeremiah, Hodaviah, and Yadiel, mighty men of valor, famous men, heads of their father's households. But they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers and played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Pul, king of Assyria, even the spirit of Tilgath-Pilneser, king of Assyria, and he carried them away into exile, namely the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, and brought them to Halah, Havor, Harah, and to the river of Gozan to this day. And thus the reading of God's word to us again on this Lord's Day. In this chapter, the chronicler, perhaps it was Ezra, is continuing to unfold a portion of humanity's genealogy from Adam. That's the way 1 Chronicles begins. And at the point of Abraham, when he gets there, he traces a bit of the genealogy of his son Ishmael. And then he concentrates on the promised seed of Isaac. These are the first two chapters. After that, he then moves to one of Isaac's sons, Judah, and he mentions among the tribe of Judah more prominent men of his line, names like Hezron and Caleb, David, and Solomon. And he does this for the next couple chapters through chapter 4. At chapter 4, verse 24, he turns to another son of Israel, Simeon, and yet another of Isaac's sons, and then he comes to Reuben in chapter 5, to Gad, and to the half-tribe of Manasseh. All three of these tribes, The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh are mentioned, and they're joined together here at chapter 5, verses 18 through 22, and in particular, in reference to the war against the Hagarites. Not only the Hagarites, who were the descendants of Hagar, or the Ishmaelites, but others involved with them, names like Yatur, Naphish, and Noadab. It doesn't seem that this was Israel's first war with the Hagarites. According to verse 10, as we read, there was a previous war with the Hagarites some 200 years earlier in the time of King Saul. And it may be that these three tribes warred with the Ishmaelites on yet other occasions. Psalm 83 mentions many battles of the history of Israel, and the Hagarenes, or the Hagarites, are mentioned there as well. Now, it seems that from reading 1 Chronicles 5, that there was the border there. These three tribes referenced, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the tribe of Manasseh, are there on the eastern side, the sort of northeastern side of the Promised Land. It's in some ways outside of the Promised Land proper, and it borders the territories that were always opposed to God's people. So with this border and with the history of these warfares, we can imagine the jealousies about the territory, disputes about borders, which continue even to the current day. Animals, perhaps wandering over the borderline, stolen, maybe lost, and all the ensuing arguments that can happen between people. Maybe it was people sneaking across the border and for whatever nefarious purposes were trying to be held accountable. Maybe there was various sorts of taunting from the Ishmaelites against Israel, the sons of Isaac. These and perhaps others, not to mention the ongoing spiritual rift between Ishmael as an unbelieving population and Isaac as a believing population. The history and the times of these people was laden and dripping with strife. It was a volatile situation. And you can imagine that whatever peace, I put that in quotes, was brokered or existed, it was a fragile peace. It could easily be ruptured. At least it was ruptured in this event, whatever the catalyst is. We're not told what it was. As verse 18 ends, they went to war. War. That always solemn time for any people who enter it. We don't know who the aggressor was, but history lays the pattern of aggression at the feet of the Ishmaelites. And when these three tribes of Israel did go to war, Israel against Ishmael, it was 3-4. It was 44,760 against at least 100,000. The odds were at least 2-1 against Israel that they would lose. God's people are often outnumbered. It is now, it was then. And yet verse 22 tells us of Israel's win. It says there at verse 22, many fell slain because the war was of God. That's a very remarkable comment. How utterly amazing. What theater in more ways than one. What lifted confidence, what assurance for the people of God. He not only fights for them, but he wins. He wins, and therefore his people win. Victory was theirs. They either killed or captured all their cattle, 50,000 camels, 250,000 sheep, 2,000 donkeys and 100,000 men. It wasn't, we should say. It was not because the men were, as the chronicler describes, valiant. It was not because they were skillful in battle. It wasn't because of their equipment, shield and sword and bow. No, it was because of God. Many fell slain because the war was of God. Here then is the basic history. Here's a central feature of it, which leads us then to ask, how do God's people win the war? How do we fight the battle? How do we engage the enemy? How do God's peoples fight their battles? What are the key features of winning them? Given these physical wars of the Old Testament due to the mission God gave Israel to wipe out the heathen nations as he gave them the promised land as their inheritance, and the spiritual truths that were contained therein for the gospel times, whose sword is not advanced because of the smith, but is advanced by the Holy Spirit, what lessons then exist for the people of God in gospel combat? How do they fight? How do they overcome? How do they win the war against such things as sin and death and the world and the flesh and Satan himself? Well, the chronicler answers these very questions in view of the Reubenites and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh in their war. And in this history, God implies that his people, even you and I, are called to engage the enemy and to win the war that is set before us. How do we do this? Well, I think by noting three related components. That's the first point. And then one solemn caution. Three related components and one solemn caution. Those related components, the first of which is prayer to God. Prayer to God. Verse 20. The Hagarites and all who were with them were given into their hand, for they cried out to God in the battle. The secret to their victory, the secret to our victories, is prayer. Prayer was the central reason why they were victorious. And thus it says, they were given into their hand for, because they cried out to God. Prayer is the Christian's battle cry. It's a battle cry, not like a rebel yell or the Indian chants, but it is a cry in the face of some war or some opposition. It is a plea for divine help. It's calling on God. It is a cry that has the intent to overcome and conquer the forces of evil. It is a necessary feature, as if armor or armaments or ammunition to the battle. You must be well supplied with prayer. God's people win their wars and fight their battles on their knees. That's the posture of warfare. In terms of a physical battle, it reminds us of the battle of King Asa against the Ethiopians. In 2 Chronicles chapter 14, there's a very similar reference. It says, Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one besides you to help in the battle between the powerful and those who have no strength. So help us, O Lord our God, for we trust in you and in your name have come against this multitude. O Lord, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you. And so the Lord routed the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. and Asa pursued them. Do you see there that we're just one or two of many examples in the Old Testament of his people calling on God in the battle, and God answers? Prayer to God is essential. It's here in the physical battles of the Old Testament. In terms of spiritual warfare, it reminds us of Jesus' solution for the unsuccessful disciples, you remember, with the demon-possessed man. Here they are trying to engage in combat with the devil who had possessed this man. And they're unsuccessful. They cannot cast the demon out. And so Jesus says, "Bring him here to me." And Jesus casts him out. And the disciples, sort of scratching their head, are asking, "Why could we not cast him out?" And Jesus says, "This comes out only by prayer." Some manuscripts add, fasting. It's what Paul tells us, and you probably know well enough of our spiritual warfare in Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul, summarizing everything of the gospel and our life calling as Christian people, says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the powers, the world forces of this darkness, the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God." You see, we engage the enemy. All of what Paul goes on here to list is not armor that's on the backside of the person. It's on the front, which means there's no retreat for the Christian. It is onward, Christian soldier, march. It is never retreat. It is stand your ground. It is hold the fort. And so Paul says, "Therefore, take up the full armor of God, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm." Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, take up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, with all prayer and petition. Pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given as to what I should speak. This is spiritual warfare. It's not retreat. Stand firm, stand your ground, hold the fort, stay onward. But you see, this is necessary for us. Prayer is how Paul ended that in terms of our equipment. We see it in terms of Satan's temptations, where Jesus reminded us with his combat that, as he said to his disciples, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." I think we oftentimes pray when we're in temptation. Sometimes we may not even do that. Jesus said our warfare is about praying so that you may not even enter into temptation. In terms of Satan's buffeting, you remember that Jesus encouraged Simon Peter, and he said, "Simon, Simon, Satan has obtained by asking to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. When you've turned, you may strengthen your brothers." What an interesting thing here about prayer. Satan obtained by asking to sift and harass and buffet Peter. But Jesus had interceded for Peter. And he had prayed that his faith, unpraying Peter, sleepy in the Garden of Gethsemane Peter, making all sorts of denying mistakes, Jesus' intercession was what gained the victory for Peter when he couldn't and wouldn't fight. For Satan had asked, Peter hadn't, and Jesus prayed. In terms of those who persecute us, you remember that Jesus reminds us when we face such opposition of people who, for whatever reason and in whatever way, mean to oppose us and persecute us, Jesus says, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Otherwise, we're inclined to speak against them. We're inclined to malign them. We're inclined to fight with words at people rather than pray for them to God. This is battle. We know what it's like to be defensive. We know what it's like to want to give someone revenge or retaliate. Our warfare at this point is to pray for our persecutors. Prayer to God is essential for the battle. And so whatever sort of warfare we face or are involved in, be it physical battle in terms of the Old Testament, or spiritual battle in terms of disciples of Jesus Christ, prayer to God is how we fight such a battle and win such a war. Like the three tribes, we cry out to God in the battle. Is that the kind of person that you are? Is that the kind of person that you would like to be? This is examination, self-examination. Are you the kind of person who will engage? Or are you the kind of person who is indifferent? Someone who gives in and doesn't even pray about the things that have to do with a Christian warfare. The people of God fight. We resist the devil. We are those who stand firm. We fight the good fight of faith. And that faith is displayed with prayer to God. They cried out to God. And they won their war. Now we understand what it is to cry out. We have the baby that cries out for its mother or its bottle. We know the small and tired child who cries out for someone to pick him up because he's too tired and weary. We understand the image of the person who has fallen and is injured and cries out for help. We can understand being lost, somebody who's trapped. Crying out is an earnest thing. It senses the despair. It comes out of some sense of being vulnerable, fearful, at risk of great danger. As Christians, and as we read here in Romans 8, and as we'll sing in Psalm 44, we are all the day given over as sheep to the slaughter. You say, I live a pretty safe and normal and comfy and rather easy life. Well, that may be for now. Days may come when that's not the case. Certainly our brethren in other places in the world can relate to what it is to be given over as sheep to the slaughter. There's warfare. And if we were to measure ourselves against such, I would gather they pray more and they pray earnestly, crying out in the battle. Self-examination. Notice that they cried out in the battle. It was not merely before the battle. It wasn't after the battle, as if just Thanksgiving. No, they cried out in the battle. Now, it's understandable that we would cry out to God before the battles. The problem is that we don't often know the battles. We don't know when they'll come. And oftentimes, when they come, we're so involved in the battle and the warfare that we have temptation, some conflict, some opposition or persecution or ridicule. And we're so involved with the combat that we neglect crying out to God. This reminds us that we pray in the battle. We may pray beforehand for protection, if we could see it, the issue. We may pray for strength. We may pray for the ability to do what we must. We pray for a good outcome. But can you think of times when the battle has started to rage and you've started to pray? That's what's at issue here. We must pray amidst the conflicts, during the conflicts, while they happen. We must then and there reach out for God. Cry out to God as an expression of our living faith. We must appeal to Him for what we need in the conflict. This is a present thing. This isn't a preparative thing. It's in the heat of the battle. And we can see these three tribes there. Just envision the conflict. We have swords clashing against each other. We have arrows that are being shot back and forth. We have people hustling and bustling about, trying to escape, fist fights. And yet we're told they cried out to God, not at the sidelines of the battle, by a praying allotted number of people. They cried out to God in the battle. As Christians, you look at the news feed. We are in the battle. We are in it. Are you praying? We must be praying because we're in the battle. They cried out to God in the battle, and He was entreated for them. Which brings us to our Lord Jesus Christ. And you look at His conflict, His mortal combat at the cross. What is Jesus doing? Well, He's praying. He prays to God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's a man who's engaged in combat. And yet His prayers go also in the direction of, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And at the end, Father, into your hand I commit my spirit. There's a man, that's our Savior, who is praying to God in the war. The resurrection testifies that God was entreated because He cried out to His Father. If Jesus prays for us amidst spiritual battle, then we should pray for ourselves. God will hear us. The second component is trust in God. And the chronicler has noted here that God was entreated for them, not only because they prayed, but because they trusted in Him. Did you know that it's possible to pray and not really trust God? There are all sorts of people that are this very day praying to God. They don't trust Him at all. They trust in their own way of answering their prayers. They trust in their own form of praying that is not communion with God. It's just checking off the list. These are people that may pray and really don't believe the things they're praying for. They don't trust God to do them. Prayer is linked to trust, such that those who trust God pray to Him, and those who pray to Him properly show that they trust Him. That's one of the assurances that was given to Ananias. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted, and Ananias is told to go over to the house and lay his hands on Paul so that he could regain his sight. And Ananias is like, are you sure about this? And what does God say through the angel to Ananias about Saul? Acts chapter 9, he is praying. You say, Paul had prayed before. He was a good Jewish boy. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. Well, he had prayed But again, you can pray without trusting God. And how many items are there that we've prayed to God without really trusting Him? Maybe some of our unanswered prayers have to do with not really trusting God for what we've prayed for. We're reminded here that we are to be praying. They cried out to God in the battle, and He was entreated for them because they trusted in Him. They prayed, He was entreated, but all of this is because of faith. Trust in God. Prayer to God with trust in God is what entreats God. It's that simple. It was not merely prayer, but faith at work in and by that prayer. Have we not seen this? The last few weeks, we've been praying for this young Ian. And we have seen doctors, as it were, come to an end in seeing their limit of what they can do for the boy. And so the people of God, we gather together, we band together, and we pray in the battle. And what does God do? He's entreated. And He hears. And He answers. We've trusted in Him. And God has shown His hand in the conflict. That can be multiplied in so many ways over. So many instances that you probably know in your own life and its story. But we remember our Lord Jesus. And again, we bring this to the cross. And we look at Psalm 22, and we remember that the fathers trusted in God. And what do we hear at the base of the cross but His taunters saying, "He trusts in God. Well, let God deliver him." Oh, and that's exactly what Jesus did. "Into your hands, Father, I commit, I entrust my spirit." And God raised him again from the dead. God hears the prayers of those who trust in Him. And so it is, as we live among a people who get out of their pockets constantly their quarters and their coins that say, "In God we trust," and they pass it back and forth on their bills. We, however, say, "In God we trust. In God I will put my trust. I will not be afraid. I will trust in God. Trust in the Lord, O Israel. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but acknowledge Him in all your ways, and He shall direct your paths." We trust in God amidst our battles and the warfare. Thirdly, that third related component, joining prayer to God and trust in God, is that the war must be of God. The war was of God. Many fell slain, verse 22, because the war was of God. The American people are rightly disturbed by a war that lacks congressional approval, or any war that is unjustified. A crime not committed in self-defense is punishable. We rightly scorn the boy who picks the fight with others for no or poor reasons. That is the bully. That is the belligerent. That is the brawler. It is not the person behind the brave cause. We must be sure that our contest is justified, that it's warranted. We are not the people, as disciples of Christ, who go out picking fights. We don't go looking for combat. We have been reconciled to God, and we are peacemakers. Our calling is to bring the terms of peace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It must be about our Christian life spiritually that any war is justified and of God. And as Christians, being in the world but not of the world, we have our spiritual conflict. That is our warfare. All that said, we then do resist evil. We do strive with the wicked, as the proverb calls us to. We do defend the rights of the oppressed. There is a biblical category for a just warfare when opposed for the cause of God. The Psalms again and again lay emphasis on God-centered warfare, God fighting the battle on behalf of his people. Through God we shall do valiantly, for it is he who will triumph gloriously. We read in Psalm 20 that we don't put our strength in our sword or our bow. The horse is not a trustworthy thing in the day of battle, but God who fights our battles. In Psalm 44, we're told in terms of the history of Israel with their conflicts. In Psalm 44, verses 3 to 5, by their own sword, they did not possess the land. You say, well, wait a minute. There was Joshua and there were all the tribes that were warring. Oh, yes, but it was God at work in that sword. And it was God miraculously bringing down the walls of Jericho after just a shout and the blast of a trumpet. They by their sword did not possess the land, and in their own arm they did not save them, but by your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, because you favored them. So I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me, because you have saved us from our adversaries. The war must be of God. That's why Moses and the people, standing there looking at the Red Sea, with Pharaoh and his army coming behind them on dry land, and all they had was water in front of them, could hear Moses say, "Stand still, for this day your God will deliver you." And you know the story. God parted the sea, and they went through on dry land, whereas the enemy came in a fighting, and God pummeled them with water. Our battle will be won, though we may lose at certain points, it seems. We will win because our gospel warfare and every point of the faith that we're asserting as Christian people is of God. We will win. We have won because Christ has overcome and sat down. We can stand firm. Our Christian warfare is of God. It is of God. Be a good Christian soldier for the sake of Jesus Christ. No good soldier entangles himself in this life. Untangle yourself. Pray to God. Trust in God for our warfare that is of God. What was said of the Crusades, that holy war, which is debatable as to how holy and right it was at points. You remember that papal decree, Deus Vult, the Latin, God wills it. Well, maybe and maybe not for the Crusades. But in terms of our gospel warfare, Deus Vult. God wills us to stand firm for Christ. He wills us to stand. Which leads us then in all these things to see that our sanctification is the main warfare that you and I should be focused on. You remember that word in the confession in chapter 13. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. Yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part, whence ariseth a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, in which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You find sometimes that you're concerned more for physical battles. You're concerned more for outward political combat, strife of disagreeing peoples. I think that this is a correction here for us to see that there's more within us that is about the warfare we should take up. There's our sanctification. Which leads us, I think, to a final point, and it is our solemn caution. Notice this in verse 25. So we've got all this victory, all of this tribe, all of these animals subjugating the enemy. And yet note this one solemn caution. It seems Israel failed to learn it time and time again. It is the same for the church of Jesus Christ in every age. It's there at verse 25. But, after all this, they acted treacherously against the God of their fathers, and they played the harlot after the gods of the peoples of the land whom God had destroyed before them. They compromised. They let down their guard. They thought that after one successful, victorious battle, that now all battles were over. That was sort of the mindset. They didn't keep up their guard. They didn't stand firm. They sat down. There's only one who has sat down, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Our warfare, our spiritual combat is not over. We must not act treacherously. We must be faithful to the end. We must persevere in this warfare that's set before us. The Bible gives us the examples, the likes of Judas, who preferred silver over Jesus. There's Demas, who, having loved this present age, forsook Paul. There are the sons of Ephraim in Psalm 78, archers equipped with their bow, but who turned back in the day of battle. I fear that many in this generation in the church have turned back in the day of battle. They're not standing their ground. Some have closed their churches. Some have compromised their messages. Some have caved into pressures so as to muzzle the gospel, so as to not speak out against magistrates for what Christ requires of them, for the good of people. I think that the risk is what's there in 1 Kings 20, verse 11. In terms of our solemn caution, let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. That's an interesting verse. Let not him who girds on his armor boast like him who takes it off. The time to let down your guard and to start boasting in victory is when the armor is off altogether. The battle is altogether done. That's the time to celebrate. Until then, the mindset is, don't celebrate before the battle is fought and the war is won. God give us each this mindset of caution and wariness until our final glorious day of victory comes. And so until then, for encouraging you and exhorting you in your Christian life and warfare, Three related components: prayer to God, trust in God, the war being of God, and that solemn caution of not compromising with the gods and the unbelief of this age. You not only have a battle to fight, we have a war to win. In truth, Jesus has already won it at the cross. But our warfare is not yet over. And so we stand firm in the strength of his might. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we've been convicted and called to sober-mindedness here. And just to see how often it happened for the people of God throughout the Bible and throughout church history, and even after the Reformation of the church, we seem to always struggle as the church and we as individual Christians with the treachery, with turning aside. How often it's mentioned that they forgot God. Lord, keep us on the path of persevering in the faith, that we would be the saints who persevere. Lord, give us courage, give us bravery, give us the Holy Spirit to help us in our own personal battle with the flesh, with its lusts, the boastful pride of life, and the temptations of the devil. Help us, Lord, to be concerned for the well-being of our own soul in this light as disciples of Christ, that we would be concerned for the warfare of our own sanctification and pursuing holiness in the fear of God. Forgive us when we've been distracted, when we've been putting too much emphasis on things that really are trivial in comparison to this call. But Lord, equip us and engage us. Give us the mindset, give us the wherewithal, the endurance to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Give us that resiliency. Help us to move from battle to battle. And even if we lose one skirmish, that in hope we'll take up the other as it comes. Give us a godly refrain from picking battles. Help us to be peacemakers. And Lord, as we try to work through this message in application, give us help in doing it. May the supper strengthen us for these things. Help us now as we continue in our worship. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen.